We begin this evening in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. So please turn your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 4. If you are not here this morning, we are in the midst of a series on evidences, and we've been at this series for the past few weeks. And most of the lessons, we've been dividing them up between both assemblies on Sunday, trying to go at this as basic and as practical as we can. As we said when the series started, you can get a lot of good books written by brethren on evidences, and some are going to be a lot more scholarly and technical, if I can use those terms, than what I'm presenting. And that's okay. I just wanted to make this as simple as we can make it for the purposes of building faith and encouraging us. So the lesson we're doing today is on the reliability of the Bible. How credible do we view the Scripture? How reliable do we deem it to be? And what it can do for us? And just real briefly, this was a couple of the slides that we showed this morning. We looked at the Bible's continuity, as we termed it or styled it. And that just simply made the point that the Bible is a continuous flow of thought from beginning to end. And that, to me, is especially important because of the fact that the Bible has been contributed to by several different men over a large portion of time, as we noted this morning. And that factor works against, or it mitigates, the continuity that we're proclaiming here. So that tells us that it's written by really one author, and that's the Holy Spirit, and He chose human agents or human penmen to write the Scripture, not like any other written book that you can find. And then we talked about at the close of our lesson the three characteristics of the Bible that lend us to believe it to be reliable or credible. That would be its inspiration, its infallibility, and its inerrancy. And these are traits, characteristics that stand and fall together. And we discussed that when our lesson was over this morning. The last two points in this particular lesson. Let's now talk about the unique doctrine of the Bible. And as I begin this particular point, I want to consider some statements with you, and I want you to think about these as we begin. First of all, if the Bible is inspired, and we believe that it is, and we hopefully showed that this morning in some measure, but if the Bible is inspired, then we can rely on it for all the matters of which it speaks. And you being a person that believes the Bible and lives by the Bible, then is there any part of your life that the Bible does not govern? Is there any part of your life that you say, well, this little area, that's on me. That's sort of off limits. I'll take care of that. I'll give God everything else, but this one little area, no, we don't do that. We are people that live by the Bible, by the Scripture. And so it speaks on all matters. If there is a need of man, if there is a situation man finds himself in, we believe the Bible addresses that. And that speaks to its uniqueness. If the Bible is truth, then it won't be wrong. Now someone says, well, I believe the Bible to be the true Word of God, but on this one area, I just don't agree. Well, then you can't say the Bible is truth. I mean, if you can find any part of it that's not right, then it all falls. It all goes away. It's all or nothing with the Bible. It's trustworthy, and that is the nature of infallibility, as we talked about this morning. It's incapable of being in error or being wrong, particularly by deception. The Bible doesn't have that characteristic. It is truth. All right, now if the Bible is from God, and we believe that it is, then we are forced to believe it as our only source for faith and authority. Whatever we do, our worship, how are we going to worship God? Well, that needs to be decided. Anytime people get together to join themselves in a spiritual or a religious collective effort, they're going to have to decide, all right, what are we going to do with respect to our worship? How are we going to serve God? And that goes even down to the smallest of details. You know, what will we do in our singing? What will we do in our preaching? What will we do in our class teaching? All those details have to get worked out. How often do we take the supper? How often do we give. Or some may say, well, you know, our church tithes. Well, you know, all that's got to be decided by the Bible. And so if it's from God, then we believe He has spoken to that in His Word, and then, therefore, it's up to us to locate where that's recorded and then make an application and live by it. And the fourth of these statements, if the Bible is inspired, it is relevant to all areas of man's life. Now, this look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The writer talks about the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents or the intentions of the heart. Then you keep reading in verse 13, the next verse describes God Himself. No creature hidden from His sight. So you look at verses 12 and 13 together. Verse 12 praises the Word of God. Verse 13 praises God Himself. And that's because God and His Word work jointly together. The Word of God is the very extension of God's character. So how far does the Bible make application to you? Well, look at those comparisons at the end of verse 12. Even to the division of soul and spirit, as mortals, can we fathom that difference? That's over my head. But the Bible says, at least in this verse, that there's a difference. How about between joint and marrow? Smallest of differences. And it's able to judge not just our actions, but actions aren't stressed in this verse. The Bible's able to judge the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Not only what you do, but what you meant to say, what you meant to do. Your goals, your dreams, your purpose, your aspirations about certain things. It's able to judge all of that. So the Bible is not an ancient dead relic. It's just an antiquated book that speaks of a culture or cultures, as some people have styled it, from an unenlightened past. See, we're in the 21st century now. I mean, we're the ones who really are with it. We've advanced in culture all these different things, and we're inventing things right and left all the time, and we're understanding more and more and more about how life really works. We're going out into outer space and finding all this stuff. And so some who think along those lines will say, be they atheists, be they humanists, evolutionists, the Bible, it's a book that has been around a long time, but it's really just a dead relic. No, it's not. The Bible doesn't claim that. The Bible claims just the opposite. It's living. It's powerful. It's active. Just as active today as it was when it was first written centuries ago. And the Bible is just as fresh and just as new as the paper that was brought to your house this morning. Today's news. Just as current. Never will be a time the Bible is not current. It is the living testimony of a powerful God who has a future plan for you. He's got something in mind He wants for you. He has dreams for you. God has invested a lot in you. And the only thing you're going to know about God is what He tells you in His Word. That's how you'll learn His plan for you. We must see it in the Bible. So this, what is this unique doctrine? Well, the Bible's grand theme is the redemption of man from his sin. That's the story of the Bible. This sort of goes back to our first point this morning, the continuous flow of thought. In Genesis chapter 3, where do we learn? Sin reared its ugly head for the first time. And you can preach a lot from Genesis 3 and do a lot of reading and studying from Genesis 3. How selfish sin is, and how wicked and how deceptive the devil is. And how sin has consequences. We learn all that from Genesis 3. And God had to cast them out of the tree, or out of the garden, because of the presence of the tree of life. You can read God's words back there, 22 through 24, Genesis 3. Lest man now take hold of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Then they had to cast man out. So man was bereft of the tree of life because of sin after his fall. But then you go to the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, and what do you see? In that great city where we'll be, the faithful of all ages. What do we have access to again? The tree of life that's been restored to us. And in between those two endpoints is this great story that God has for you and for me and for all who will read it. So what the Bible teaches about salvation, it is unique. You can't read this anywhere else. The Bible has an exclusive story about that. Others may write books about salvation, and some books may be written that are true, and some books will be written that are not true. Man will be writing books to the end of the ages, as Solomon warns about that in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. The writing of many books is endless. And anyone that's going to write about salvation, write about it truthfully, where will they get their information? Well, from the Bible, from this unique book. Anything else outside that is just false and it's erroneous, and we don't need to be giving it any heed or any attention. So, what is this unique doctrine? Well, sin is always revealed to be rebellion against God. That's what it is. It's rebellion. It goes against this plan that God has for you and me. Man is not able to save himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You and I are limited, aren't we? We can only see and think so far. We cannot envision past a certain point. We have memory and we can see what's behind us. But we can't see out here too far. And so we're dependent upon God for help. And that is no more true anywhere else than with respect to your and my salvation. That's the most important and the most pressing need for our reliance and our dependence upon God. Whoever commits sin commits a lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that. So, man is constantly portrayed in the Bible, this unique book, as unable to save himself. And he's always in need of a Savior. Always. We need a Redeemer. We need a rescuer. We need someone to come in for us and bring us up out of the mess we've made for ourselves. The Bible declares that from beginning to end. Also about this salvation, it's always moral. And I don't mean it's never forced. It's never coerced. Now all of us have children. As children, we've been sick a time or two. And perhaps our parents took us to the doctor. And maybe you were sick to the point that you had to have a shot. I don't recall ever getting to vote on that, do you? Would you like this shot? No. Well, then you don't have to have one. No, you just got it. Or a certain kind of medicine. And I've always wondered, if we're so far and advanced in our culture, how come most medicines taste bad? You ever wonder about that? Do you think we could invent a good tasting medicine? As advanced as we are. But we didn't get a vote on it. That was forced on us. We said, well, this is for your good. Or how about some of those homemade remedies that our parents really believe they were the right thing to do? And I'm not knocking those. I'm just saying those who were in authority in those situations, they said, you will take this because we deem it necessary for you, for your improvement and for your cure. But with respect to man's greatest illness, that is his sin, that's not going to be forced on us. God never does that. God always invites. He never compels. Notice these two places. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, verses that you know really well. We've come to look at it as the Lord's great invitation. And as you read those verses, Jesus is truly inviting. Come to me, all ye that labor, all those who are worn out and tired from life, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you can find true rest in me. Please come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Toward the end of his days, what did Joshua say to the Hebrews? He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, he didn't say, as my parting words as the leader of Israel, I hereby ban all idols. He didn't say that. And you will serve God because look what He's done for us. He's given us this land. We've conquered these nations. He brought us out of Egyptian bondage. And so we owe God our loyalty and our allegiance. And that would have been a true thing to say. We do owe God our loyalty. But He didn't say so. Therefore, because of what God's done for us, we're just going to make it illegal. No more idol worship. Everyone serve Jehovah. That's not what Joshua said. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But then he said, but as for me, now I've already decided this in my house and leader of my family, we're going to serve Jehovah. That's what we're going to do. But each of you got to make your choice. And we still have to make that same choice down to today. When Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and kills those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But ye would not. That's how that verse sadly ends. Jesus is admitting this very point in that statement. How often I wanted to take you. I knew where the danger was, and I knew what you were facing. And I wanted to shield you and to protect you and to give you what you needed, what you couldn't find anywhere else, as a mother hen will do her chicks. But you wouldn't come to me. Ye would not strongly implies they had the choice to reject. And he said, you did. And how that brought great sadness to the Lord. So the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches in this unique doctrine that man must repent. We're going to have to change. And sadly, that same message must be preached over and over again, even among the Lord's people, who ought to know better, who involve themselves in worldly things and sinful things. And we're talking to people who've been immersed in Christ, who've had their sins washed away, who've answered the gospel call, who said about this unique doctrine, I believe, and I'll live by it. And what do? Sometimes we go right back to the mud hole, right back to the slop, like the prodigal. But man must repent. And then God will forgive. The world wants to talk about God as this great, loving, and forgiving God. And that's true. You read the Bible and you see that God is very often portrayed that way, yes. But let's not overlook man's need to repent and to change. And if you don't repent, God won't forgive. It's just that simple. If you don't change, if I don't change, if man does not change, love you as much as he does, God will not forgive. That's what this unique doctrine teaches us. Necessary for our salvation. This unique doctrine also stresses in the Bible that God has always required obedient faith. Always required it. Not just in the gospel age, not just in the Mosaic age, but in every age of the Bible. What was it that God told Noah? What was it that God told Abraham? Those ancient patriarchs. Even in situations like Genesis 12 to Abraham, get up from thy house and thy kindred and go to a place that I will show you. And Hebrews 11 and verse 8 states that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't have any idea what he was doing, where he was going. All he knew was God said go. And he would trust God to lead him where he needed to be. Noah told to build that ark. Such an immense responsibility. Gigantic vessel. But obedient action. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Genesis 6 and verse 22. Old Testament Hebrews were told to obey the law of Moses and all its intricate details. For their moral life, for their spiritual life, for their civil life. Every aspect of living was covered by the covenant of Moses. What about today? We're told to submit to the gospel of Christ. Every aspect of your life and my life. Our secular work, our spiritual work, our domestic responsibilities. What is it about us, brethren, that is not covered by the gospel? What is it? Everything's covered by the gospel. And it's our duty to respect this, what we're calling this unique doctrine, and to submit to it. And from beginning to end of this great story, there's an altar, metaphorically speaking, and a sacrifice, and a priest for man's salvation. The ultimate offering, the Son of God Himself, that you might live, and that I might live, despite the fact that we were guilty and stained with sin, and deserved to die for what we did. Now, those points are not an exhaustive list. It's just a quick run through of some of the things that this unique doctrine emphasizes and stresses. So that being the case, man's redemption is always dependent upon a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. That's always been the case. God says this must be offered. And this is what it's going to have to be. It's got to be this. That's the nature of the meaning of the word propitiation. A satisfying atonement, a satisfying appeasement of God's just measure of judgment. Christ is that propitiation. He satisfies the just demands of an eternal God for man's salvation. So, what other book? Go to the bookstore and look the shelves over. What other book would be so unique as the Bible that it would point out man's failures? And at the same time, in the same book, point the way to His salvation. What other book does that? None. That's another one of the unique things about the Bible, is that there are, we might even term them, there are some heroes in the Bible. People of great faith. And the Bible makes no attempt to cover up the times when they didn't do so good. Was there ever a time that David was more unlike David than 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Who that was there, it wasn't David. The things he did were reprehensible and so vile and so against God. And David being styled in the Scripture as the one after God's own heart. Well, one after God's own heart doesn't behave like that, but he did. And the Bible doesn't cover that up. It's there for us to learn from, to read, and to better ourselves because of it. So to this day, the Bible has never been shown to be erroneous. Oh, I know the claims, and you've heard them too by some. The claims are there. The Bible is not true. The Bible is not inspired of God. On and on those attacks go. But read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. So to sort of close this point, the Bible stands. Just like it said it would. It's still here. Still doing what God intended for it to do. No other book has ever undergone so much opposition than the Bible. It's been under attack through the centuries and will continue to be under attack, I'm sure, until the Lord comes. But it stands the test of time. It's reliable. It's credible. You can depend on it. It will not let you down. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter writes this, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring or abiding Word of God. For," now quoting Isaiah 40, "for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away or falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." End of quotation. Then Peter concludes by saying, "And this is the word which was preached to you," this enduring word of God. It clearly has a unique doctrine that we will not find anywhere else, the Bible still stands just like it said it would. And you can put your trust in it. You can believe in it. The last thing to discuss in this lesson, I want to talk about the what I'm going to call the Bible's surety. That is the sure nature of the Bible. And this really gets right to the core of this topic. The reliability of the Bible. How can we be sure that our modern day Bible is right? And that it's real? And that it's true? That it's accurate? Another way to ask this is, just how reliable is our copy of the Bible? Now, skeptics of the Bible will say, and they'll say it with disdain in their voice, see, how do you know that you can depend? We don't believe that it is, and so how can you sit there and say that this is the reliable copy of the Bible? But I've even heard Christians, with no sarcasm in their voice whatsoever, but they ask this question. Well, you know, how can we be sure that the Bible is reliable? They wonder about that. They may even doubt about that. What this gets to is the subject matter called textual criticism. And textual criticism sounds rather official, I know. But basically, it's the field of study that's devoted to the study or to the examination of biblical autographs, manuscripts, and versions. Now, let's define these three terms. When we say biblical autograph, we're talking about the original documents written by the Bible writers. That's the autographs. So when you see that term, that's what's being referenced. When we talk about manuscripts, manuscripts are copies of the autographs or the original documents that were written in the same language as the original. It was just a manuscript. It was just a copy. And we know back in those days, there were no copy machines, so they had to, a scribe would have to sit here and copy the text down. And then versions are defined as translations of the original documents. That the scribe would read the original language, and then he would translate it into another language for other cultures or other people. So we're talking about autographs, manuscripts, and versions. Now, how do we know that we read English, all right? How do we know this is a reliable copy? Well, let's make an admission up front. The biblical autographs are gone. That is, the original documents. They can't be found. And so the unbeliever will say, see, right there, you can't prove it. They are not in existence. And so many will use this as an argument against the Scripture and call its reliability into question. Well, what about other written works? Let me give you an example. As far as I know, and I did a little research on this, and what I found is what I'm about to say, is that the original copy of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, one of the greatest pieces of literature drama that's ever been written, that doesn't exist anymore either. Now, I'm not really a Shakespeare fan, but this is a well-known piece. Anytime you're going to study classic literature, you're typically going to study some of Shakespeare's writings. And maybe there may not be a more famous one than this. So, as far as the experts know, the original version that Shakespeare wrote, that's vanished from the ages as well. It's gone. Well, how many literary experts are really upset and they call into question all the copies we have? How many are saying things like, well, how do we know that's the original version? How do we know that's really what Shakespeare wrote? I don't hear anybody saying that, do you? So the argument made here against the Bible really isn't being made in the sense of an honest examination of a textual criticism type argument. It's made by people who don't want to read the Bible in the first place. And they're using as their weapon, well, since the originals are gone, then therefore you really can't trust the Bible. And they don't live by the Bible anyway. That's the ones who's making that kind of argument. So, how can we be sure? that our Bible is reliable. Well, let me give you a simplistic illustration of the process that's known as textual criticism, how that process can help us have confidence in our modern-day copies of the Bible. I got this illustration, the general idea from it, in an article written by Greg Gwynn, and I had that in my file. So here's how this is going to be illustrated. Here's Joe. And what Joe does is Joe writes a letter to Sam, something he thinks Sam needs to know. So he writes this letter. And Sam gets it. And he reads it and he understands it. But Sam comes to believe that Jack, Fred, and Bill need to see what Joe wrote him as well. He can't keep this to himself. So what Sam does is he makes copies of the original letter that Joe wrote to him and gives one to Jack, gives one to Fred, and gives one to Bill. So now four people have this information. But now keep in mind that one is an original, and these three are copies. But now everybody has the information. All right, now, through the course of time, Joe dies. Whether it's of old age or he dies suddenly, it doesn't matter. He's dead. And through some inadvertent process, the original letter is lost. It just got destroyed. It got misplaced. We don't know where it is, but it's gone. Well, Jack has a question sometime later. He wonders, how reliable is my copy of that letter? How do I know that what I've got here, that would be his copy right there, how do I know that this is a reliable copy of the original letter? Well, he can't ask Joe. Joe's dead. And he can't even ask Sam. He may be alive or dead, but the original letter's gone. It's just vanished. So what can he do? Is there anything that Jack can do? Well, he can do one thing. And this is the process of textual criticism. He can take his copy and can compare it to the other two. He can do that. And he can make a comparative analysis of the wording, of the structure, of the document, all those things. And are they the same? Are they the same? If they are the same, what can he conclude? He can conclude in a fair degree of certainty that his copy is reliable based upon the original because the other copies are like his. Now, obviously, I just put three men up here. If we had a million people up here, the more number of copies that are compared that are found to be alike, the higher that number of confidence goes because it's just replicated over and over and over again. This is just a rather simplistic illustration of the process of textual criticism. And that's what we have with our Bibles, if you will. So what we do know is this, is that there are thousands of manuscripts, pieces, segments, large sections of manuscripts, and early versions, those would have been those translations, of the Scripture that are available and have been used in the very type of comparative analysis we just illustrated on the screen with those five men. And those who study this a lot more than I do, this particular point, regarding the New Testament alone, there are over 5,000 manuscripts and over 10,000 documents of versions, that is, translations of the New Testament text, that have been compared down through the years. And with a relatively high degree of certainty, the Bible that we have, we can conclude. Now, can we say, well, it's just like, it is the original. Well, we don't have the originals anymore, so this is the best that we can do. And I don't say that to cast any doubt whatsoever. This is how the process works. And so you can have assurance, you can rely on the fact that through all this technical comparative analysis, our copy of the Scripture is reliable. It's credible because of the examination of those other documents. Now, that's what we might call some internal proof or some internal evidence. But even to bolster that, there would be some external proof, some secular documentation written by uninspired men. These would be men who lived at the same time of the apostles or shortly thereafter in the first and or second century. And they quote or cite various New Testament passages, again, making reference to these inspired writings. Clement of Rome, who lived between 30 A.D. and 100 A.D., Justin Martyr, from A.D. 100 to 165, and Irenaeus is particularly interesting, the scholars tell us. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the brother of James. And they often quoted the apostles. And so their quotations, with what we have left in terms of the manuscripts, it matches with a high degree of success. And so that, again, gives us confidence that our copy, what we have, is true and it is reliable. So, again, the Scripture teaches, we read from 1 Peter 1 a while ago, and we quoted Matthew 24 this morning. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, my word will never pass away." Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that? He said, "My word will never pass away." That must mean something to the Bible believer. And what that tells us is that God has had a hand down through the ages in bringing His word from generation to generation in such a condition that what we have today is what we call the Bible. It can be trusted to be reliable. You can put your faith in it. It is the Word of God. And you can live by its teachings. And you can be saved from your sin. And when you die, or when this world comes to an end, you can go to heaven. What greater blessing is there than that? That's as good as it's going to get. And we hope that's indeed what happens to all of us. So, the Bible continues to be the world's greatest enduring book down through the years. Its most recent parts are at least or almost 2,000 years old. Its oldest parts getting upwards to 3,500 years old. And untold thousands of other books written by men on the whole spectrum of subject matter have been lost, discarded, ignored due to neglect, indifference to it, accidental loss, fire, flooding, whatever it may have happened to these books. Those books are gone, but not the Bible. What book do you believe is always at the top of the annual bestseller list? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. No other book is as divergent, yet as harmonious as the Scripture. That one continuous flow of thought. The Bible is the most loved book ever by man, and also the most criticized book of all time. Atheists and even liberal theologians constantly call into question the Bible and its teachings. There's no other book more discussed than the Bible, than the Scripture. So these closing statements. If the Bible is not God's Word, if it's not what it claims to be, then if you're a believer, you've been tricked. It's just a big, giant hoax. And you're just wasting your time if it's not what it claims to be. But if the Bible is God's Word, if it is, then there will be billions of souls who are lost forever in hell because they have rejected the Bible's principal character, Jesus Christ. They did not submit to Him. They did not obey His Word. They were not baptized in His name for the remission of sins. If the Bible is true, that's what's going to happen. The Bible tells us that. If the Bible is not true, then there is no absolute right and wrong. There's no standard if it's not true. Where else would we go for the objective standard? It's not out there. So, we've just been left to grope around in the darkness, trying to find our own path. But see, the Bible says, it's not in man to direct his own steps. We would literally be groping in eternal darkness, not knowing where to go, what to do, if the Bible were not here, if it were not true. But yet if the Bible is true, what is it said in Romans 3 and verse 4? Let God be true, and every man found to be a liar, if the Bible is true. So the standard for your faith, let's close with James 1 and verse 21. The standard of our faith in Christ is the Bible. We believe that receiving the Bible will save your soul. And James encourages us along those lines. James 1, 21. James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Do you want to be saved? I'll tell you tonight, I don't think there's any doubt in your mind. But we say it because it needs to be said. You can rely on the Bible. You can trust it. It'll give you evidence for your faith. It'll give you reason to believe. The only question that remains is, what is your response to it? Will you receive the Bible? Will you let your life, your conduct, be molded by its teaching? Or will you continue to reject what God says in His Word? If you continue along that path, your doom is certain. You'll have nobody to blame but yourself for being eternally separated from God. But if you receive what the Bible teaches, and you submit to its principal character, Jesus Christ, despite your sinfulness, and despite your undeserving condition, He'll save you. He'll wash you clean. And you'll be able to do things and become better than you ever could by yourself. Not because of you, but all by the grace of God. The choice is yours. The Bible is yours to read, to study, and to respond to. And that's our question to you tonight. Will you respond to the teaching of the Bible? Will you obey the gospel of Christ and become a Christian? If you are a disciple, but you've fallen away, will you repent? Will you come back to your first love and serve God again as you should? Would you come? I'll be singing our hymn to invite you this evening.